text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 8. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip, they saw the signs he performed, and all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all of the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, they gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered money. And he said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. And you have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing that you have said may happen to me." And after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go to the south road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. A man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stand near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot, and he heard the man reading the Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Behold, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. The eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Quite a passage of scripture. Miracles and signs and works and a lot to ingest. I'm going to get you started. I'm thinking about this, and perhaps you'll meditate on a little more this week, but I want us to consider a few things we can garner from this account. First, there's a contrast between dead religion and spiritual regeneration. And you see that because there's two baptisms. The sorcerer is baptized, and the eunuch is baptized. Secondly, there's a contrast between two temples. There's the temple that the eunuch traveled to worship at, and then there is Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all scripture, of all prophecy, the one great true temple, the ultimate temple. And then thirdly, I want us to think about the historical impact for the church and the gospel relevance for ours. So first, let's look at this contrast between dead religion and spiritual regeneration. So the apostles, they taught what Jesus taught. They're claiming what Jesus claimed. And then what they're saying is being confirmed by the Spirit's power because they're doing the same signs that Jesus did with the same power. They're healing the sick. They're casting out demons. There's power over the destruction of nature. There's power over disease and death. And there's power over the demonic. Jesus demonstrated that. The apostles demonstrated that. So by teaching what Jesus taught, which in summary would be, what is the way to live in imitation of the one who's created you, the very architect of your soul? And all of Jesus' teachings funnel into that. He called that the teachings of the kingdom, the way of the king, where the king rules in the heart. And then also, not only are they teaching what Jesus taught, but they're claiming what he claimed, which is that he is God incarnate. He's not just another prophet. He's not another teacher. Humanity didn't just need one more great moral example. They needed a savior. Jesus came primarily as savior. And he did this to do the work of redemption. Our church is called Redeemer. To be redeemed means to be reclaimed. It's a question of belonging. Who does humanity belong to? Answer, death. Now. But if we go back to the beginning, God creates humanity for flourishing, that we would live in imitation of him, cultivate civilization, love him, love his ways. We are created for God, by God, created in the image of God. We belong to God. We belong to God and to his life. But because of what you see on the first page of your Bible, the rejection of God in favor of being God, the cosmic treason of saying, no, we'll sever the relationship. We will, our first parents eat the fruit. We will fulfill ourselves, find satisfaction for ourselves, nourish ourselves, and define truth for ourselves. That original sin of the rejection of God in favor of being God caused for all of humanity to belong to death, which is why this is the trajectory of human existence. It's towards death. So the mission of the gospel, the claim of Jesus, is that God, who so loved the world, has come to reclaim us, redeem us from death. Jesus claimed that. That's why they crucified him. They didn't crucify him for being nice and feeding poor people and being a great guy and hanging out and having dinner with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. They didn't care he was doing any of that. They crucified him because he claimed to be God. Now the apostles are claiming what he claimed with the power to back it up. This is catching everybody's attention. And this catches Simon the sorcerer's attention. And the text says in verse 13 that he believed and he was baptized and he followed them everywhere. And he's astonished at the great signs. But I think we've got to realize is this guy loved being someone great, boasted about being someone great. Everybody said that he was great. All of a sudden, everybody leaves his greatness and he has no followers. He checks Twitter. Nobody's there. They're all following Jesus. They're all following the apostles. And he's amazed at the signs they're doing, and being a guy that likes to do the signs and have the followers, he's now following. He's following the apostles. He sees something. He wants to purchase the power. Verse 17, the apostles lay on hands and they're filled with the Spirit. What's going on here? First of all, they're amazed that the gospel, they're not surprised, but they're amazed that the gospel has spread in Samaria. So they send the apostles there to confirm the faith of these new believers, confirm the doctrine of these new believers. When I say doctrine, I mean like, who do you believe Jesus is and what did he do and what was the significance of the cross and did he rise again? Doctrine, core doctrine. So they send the apostles there. They confirm this. It says they'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus and the apostles lay on hands and it says they're filled with the Spirit and Simon sees something. It doesn't tell us what he sees, but if we line this up with other passages that use the phrase filled with the Spirit, we find that in Titus chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 12, Acts chapter 10, The phrase regeneration and renewal is describing it. So there is something of a life change that's tangible and visible, and you can see it. There's something deep and real and transformative at the core that happens when someone is filled with the Spirit of God. Their way of relating to life, their way of being is fundamentally changing. We also have an example in Acts chapter 19 where people were filled with the Spirit, they spoke in other tongues. They spoke in the language of those in the area that understood it, and by speaking in these other tongues, they were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, in languages that were understood by the people there. So even though this text doesn't tell us what that manifestation of the Spirit was, it was significant, it was something, and Simon saw it, and he goes, I want that power. Everybody is blown away by this, and I miss having the followers, hey, can I buy this? And Peter is disgusted by it, of course, right? And this teaches us something about the contrast between dead religion and spiritual regeneration. This is Peter talking, but if it were James, if you've read the book of James, James would have said, your faith is dead. That's the language James would have used. Peter rebukes him, and we're given a really important theological phrase that lets us know that this guy, even though it says he believed and was baptized, what did he believe? I'll get to that in a second. This guy is not a believer, because Peter uses the phrase, your heart is captive to sin. He says a lot of other things, but then he says, you're captive. Well, believers aren't captive. We struggle with sin. Everybody in here sins, starting with me. We all come to the Lord's table with open, empty hands. Give me the bread. Give me the cup. I'm bringing nothing to this equation except for the sin that warrants my salvation. I'm empty. All of us struggle with sin, but no believers are captive to sin. That's slavery language. It's abhorrent slavery language that the Apostle Paul and others use in the New Testament to catch the church's attention to say, there was a time when you had no choice in the matter. You were captive. You had no choice. We struggle and fall, but now we do have a choice because we are filled with the Spirit. But Peter doesn't say, you've fallen back into sin, you're struggling. Peter doesn't use any of that language. He says, you're captive. That's a theological statement we have to grasp to say, well, something's fundamentally gone wrong here. Dead religion might say the right things, do the right things, be really busy with church activity, but fundamentally is captive. The other thing that I think this shows us is that true faith produces love for Jesus and worship of God, whereas dead religion is fixated on using God. Dead religion relates to God like an impersonal force that is useful. That's what Simon wants. Not a relationship that is intimate and real, the love of my Creator. There's no intimacy. It's, I see this power, I see this utilitarian thing. I see this thing that would make my life better. I want God to be a force. That's dead faith. Dead religion. Dead religion relegates God to a force that is useful. The gospel reanimates us to marvel at Jesus and enjoy God as beautiful. You see that in the Ethiopians' baptism. Because in contrast to the sorcerer, who's only interested in God being useful, you notice that after the Ethiopian is baptized, he has a completely different reaction. I'll get to him in a second. So after Peter rebukes him and says, you're captive to sin, what is Simon's response? Well, we read it. Again, it's another indicator of dead faith. Peter says, pray to the Lord. And Simon says, pray for me. That's not repenting. That's deflecting. Pray to the Lord. Pray for me. Repentance doesn't mean feel bad about it. Repent is a military term, which means turn around and go the other way. So true faith recognizes all of us, we're all sinners in here. That's not our identity. Our identity is that we're the righteousness of God in Christ, and that's a declaration by grace. That's justification. But the day-to-day reality is you and I, we struggle with sin. So repentance is not merely like, oh, I feel terrible about that. It's, oh, God, forgive me. I'm going in another direction. And when Peter strongly rebukes this guy and says, repent, pray to the Lord, the guy can't even do that. Pray for me. Flips it back around, puts it on the preacher. Pray for me. This is not real. This is dead faith. This is dead religion. And you might be asking your question, well, what does Simon believe? The scripture said he believed and followed. Yeah, he believed. He believed in the displays of power, apparently. Not Jesus. Doesn't want Jesus. Simon wants people to follow him. He doesn't want to follow a king. But by contrast, the Ethiopian, think about his baptism. After he's baptized, it says they're going along in the chariot. They're going along together. He's riding. He's reading Isaiah. He read Isaiah 53, didn't know what it meant. Philip gives him a great exegetical sermon, Christ-centered sermon on Jesus. And he comes to faith and he believes in Jesus. And it says that when the Ethiopian sees the water, he says, "Behold." That's the original Greek. Some of our English translations say, "Look." But in fact, this translation said, "Look." But I grabbed the Greek and I put, "Behold." Because "behold" doesn't mean, "Hey, look." When Jesus said, "Behold," which he said many times, "behold" means discern this, understand this, embrace this. To behold something, it doesn't mean you just see it. It means you're perceiving with understanding. So when the Ethiopian sees the water, he goes, "Behold." And he's saying that to Philip. "Hey, discern this, understand this. I understand what this water means. I understand what I need. What's going to prevent me from being baptized? There's nothing standing in the way, right? What do I got to do here?" And notice that Philip baptizes him. Notice that when he says, "What's standing in the way of my baptism?" Philip doesn't say, "Well, we have a catechism class. It's 5 years long. When you get to the end of it, you're going to be a pretty good theologian, if we do say so ourselves. You're going to know where all the theological bolts go in this engine." No, Philip doesn't say, "Well, we got a course you got to take. We got the discipleship and growth and knowledge of the scriptures. This is all downstream from belief. The basis of baptism for adults is belief. The basis of baptism for our children is our belief. And they get this gift of baptism. And of course, they grow to profess their belief. And then they come to the Lord's table on the basis of belief. And that's why our children are catechized in their homes, in the kids' classes, once the child understands the gospel in a Ethiopian eunuch way, which is a basic understanding of who Jesus is and what he did. Once our kids can articulate the gospel like the Ethiopian, we welcome them to the Lord's table because they've been given the significant sign of the covenant that's been since Abraham of baptism. But for adults, adult converts, the basis of baptism is belief. Now, university students, I'm going to get way ahead of this, because before 85 of you come to me after the service and tell me that you grew up in a Baptist or a Pentecostal church and you've not been baptized and you want me to baptize you, I would love to baptize you and I absolutely will baptize you. However, if you have a church home in Markham, which is where all of you are from, let's face it, if you have a church family, you need to let this go deep into your soul. The basis of your baptism is belief. Do you believe? Then you need to be baptized. And if you have a pastor and a family church and whatever you got, you need to, I use the word need on purpose, you need to go home and call your pastor, email your pastor and say, "I need to be baptized. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I believe who he is. And the next trip that I make home, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to celebrate with my church family." Now, for those of you who are like, "That's not my situation. I don't have a church family. I don't have a church home," for one reason or another, if you're going to be with us here at Redeemer in the next few years during your university career, we love it. We love being a part of your journey. We know you're only here for a couple years, and then you're going to move on. And this is a sending church, and we're happy to send you. And I'm happy to baptize you here. If this is going to be your home, because in the New Testament sense, your baptism is your membership. They didn't baptize people and say, "Good luck with your hopes and dreams." Well, of course, this text seems like that, but I'm going to get to it at the end of the sermon. The apostles were baptizing people and putting them into communities of faith. And so if that's you, then I'm happy to do that. But if you've got a church home, then let this sermon be provocative and go deep into your heart and be baptized. You're ready. Don't say to yourself, well, I'm not ready yet. Yes, you are. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're ready. We don't baptize theologians. If you baptize a person who can preach a whole sermon at their baptism, all that is an announcement that it took way too long to be baptized. You should not be so theologically astute that you can preach a sermon at your own baptism. That's just New Testament. I went to a Baptist school. I love the Baptists. In fact, I was a creedal Baptist up until I went to seminary and church history changed my mind. But I love Baptists. I went to a Pentecostal church for 10 years. I love the Pentecostals. So I'm not firing bullets at my brothers and sisters in other streams. When Christ returns and we're all raised and he renews the earth, there will be no denominations. So that's about how much I think God cares about the denominations, okay? So I'm happy to be here. We all have to land in a spot. We all have to be parts of denominations because we worship in different ways. Praise God, let's be ecumenical. But if you believe, you need to be baptized. All right, let's move on with the sermon. Point number two. But that was a lot more pastoral application than I wrote in my notes, I got to tell you. I mean, I just made like a little note in blue. I'm like, I just wrote uni. I was just like, you know, encourage them in baptism, like uni. Anyways, and that turned into a whole. This is now a two-part sermon. Okay, the second thing, the contrast between the two temples. So the eunuch is from Ethiopia. He's in charge of the treasury of the Kandake, the queen of the Ethiopians. He's a eunuch, and they did that because when you work closely with the queen, when you work closely with those that needed high levels of trust, they would take sexual impropriety off the table by taking something else off on a table. And the eunuch is reading this scroll from Isaiah out loud. He's traveled around 2,000 kilometers based on whichever, you know, I've averaged all the ancient maps that didn't really agree, but I've averaged it to around 2,000 kilometers by chariot. He's traveled, and this is all taking place about just shortly after Pentecost, because that's why he's there. He went there for Shavuot. He's an Ethiopian, but he converted to belief in the God of the Hebrew slaves. He believes in Jehovah. He's observant of Jewish worship. So he is coming, travels 2,000 kilometers to observe Shavuot, which tells you the kind of integrity that he had, that the queen would have permitted him to leave to do this. But there's huge hunger there because there is no ancient indigo. You can't just go and get scrolls. He's used his wealth. People didn't have their own copies of scripture. They were in the temples and the rabbis had them. It would have costed a lot of money for him to get his own personal copy of the scroll of Isaiah, but he went to great cost to get it. And he goes to great cost to get the scroll. He travels 2,000 kilometers, but he cannot enter the temple. Because Deuteronomy 23 says the eunuchs cannot enter the temple. He would have known that before he got there, but he doesn't actually have access. It's a long way to go to stand outside in the parking lot for the concert. And he does this intentionally. The temple, this is the contrast of the temples. The temple in the Old Testament was full of symbol. The temple was a symbol of the presence of God, the holiness of God, or the wholeness of God. And so you had to be whole, spirit, soul, body. The eunuch is not whole, body, right? There was lots of things that made you unclean and impure. If you read through the book of Leviticus, some of it was sin, but being a eunuch is not a sin. Being a eunuch is a choice that has to do with a number of other factors in the ancient world that would cause you to have that particular role. It's not a sin, but being a human can make you impure. So the temple was a symbol of God's holiness and a reminder of everybody's need for God's grace, because he couldn't just go into the temple with your sin. It was a constant reminder of the need of the saving grace of God who promised to renew all things. The temple restricted access to those that were tainted with death as a symbol of our need for God's resurrection life. Jesus Christ, the greater temple, he welcomes the unclean and he makes us all clean by his grace. At the death of Jesus Christ, the temple of the Holy of Holies, the curtain in the temple of the Holy of Holies is torn in half. Can you imagine the priests who would have been working in the temple when it got torn in half? Their first thought would have been, well, I'm dead. Because that's exactly what happened under the old covenant. But when that curtain was torn from top to bottom, a symbol of the direction of God's saving grace, all the way, not halfway, all the way, the curtain is rent, and instead of the priest dying, they're alive, looking into the Holy of Holies, probably wondering why they're alive. And the answer is, the greater temple is here, Jesus. The one who cannot be made unclean, the one who makes the unclean clean. Which leads us to the final thing, the historical impact for the church and the gospel relevance for ours. This Ethiopian is reading a scroll that's 700 years old. And he doesn't understand it. Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? Exactly. You know, most of the people in our city who are rejecting Christianity aren't actually rejecting Christianity. They're rejecting a version that they've seen on either art or film or
terrible examples from dead religious people or the good place or whatever.
They found a lot of things that contributed to their view, and they needed it explained in the same way that the eunuch needed it explained. And who is called to do this explaining?
You say, well, I am. It's my job. That's what we pay for, preacher. True statement. It is my job, and I need to do it, and I am doing it, and I'm going to continue doing it. But we're all called to do this. And we have different gifts to do this. Your gift is not this. You have different vocation, different gift, different calling on your life. But all of us are doing this together. Some of us have gifts that go and tell, and some of us have gifts that say, come and see. And by that I mean, I'm going to preach on Sundays, I'm going to be on campus lots, I'll do evangelism and apologetics like I do every year with the students and this sort of thing. Like, that's what I'm going to do, but many of you are going to show up here at 9 in the morning.
You're going to set up the microphone so that the Word of God can be preached. You're going to be ministering to children, setting up chairs, preparing the Lord's table, singing praises unto God, standing here and leading the church. We're all going to be bringing gifts. You're going to be greeting at the door. You stand up and walk across the aisle and shake the hand of someone you haven't met before to make them feel welcome. We're all going to be using our gifts together to be ministering, who is this Jesus, together. Some of us will go and tell, others will say, come and see. So let's look at this as I close. What did the eunuch read, and what are the implications for the church then and now? Just use your imagination. As he's reading Isaiah 53, and Philip is giving him a live commentary. He was despised and rejected by mankind, the prophet writes. Man of suffering, familiar with pain. Surely he bore our sin and our suffering, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Hey, you remember the cross you heard about? Yeah, the piercing, that was the nails. Wow. He was pierced for our transgressions, and you know, the chastisement of our peace was brought upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Remember how they whipped him? Wow, yeah. Those wounds? Wow, yeah. Healed us from death. Healed us from our sin. Healed us from the trajectory. Death is not final in Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned in our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he was oppressed. But you know, he didn't open his mouth. You know, did you hear that when he was on trial with Pilate, that he just stood there, and Pilate was like, aren't you going to defend yourself? And he didn't open it. Wow, yeah, this, yeah, 700 years ago, yeah, this is that. 50 days ago, this happened. 50 days ago, he says to the eunuch, this happened. Amazing. He continues to read and encourage him. He says, he was cut off from the land of the living. Hey, wait a minute, that sounds like death. Exactly. He died. What? I don't understand. Follow along. Keeps on reading in verse 9 in Isaiah 53. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death.
Hey, do you ever heard of a guy named Joseph of Arimathea? Yeah, that rich guy who's on the Sanhedrin? Exactly. He was super rich. He had like a rich man's grave. He did have a rich man's grave. You want to know where Jesus was buried? No way. Yes way. Wasn't this written 700 years ago? It was. But you know, the Bible is an epic. 66 books. Well, not at the time, but come on, theologians, give me a free pass here. 66 books, 40 authors. Millennia to come together, buried with the rich. Then he keeps on reading, verse 10. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. Oh, wait, that doesn't make sense. We just read that he died. Why does it? He died. How does he see his offspring and prolong his days? That doesn't even make sense. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I thought you said he died. It doesn't make sense. No, he did. He's not dead. That's just the thing. He rose again. Let me keep on reading. We imagine Philip saying, and as he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Well, how does someone who died come back? Yes, by the Spirit of God. Philip is explaining all of this. Imagine it. Well, I mean, wouldn't somebody who rose from the dead, wouldn't that like turn the world upside down? Exactly. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, which hasn't been written yet because we're doing this right now, in Acts chapter 17, we're going to use that exact phrase. Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Imagine Philip just giving them his great exegetical sermon, and now let's consider something. He baptizes the eunuch gets back in the chariot, the eunuch is going 2,000 kilometers back to Ethiopia, and the fire is raging inside him. As his passion goes from like these embers, it's growing, and he's got the scroll, and he knows about the resurrection of Jesus, and now he's rereading it all. Like the sixth sense, which is like, I thought he was dead the whole time. No, he's not dead. He's alive. And he's rereading Isaiah 53, but we don't even need to use our imagination for this, because after Isaiah 53 comes, you guessed it, Isaiah 54. So what might this eunuch have read shortly after his baptism? I'll read it for you. Isaiah 54. Sing, barren woman, you who've never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy. You who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Lengthen the stakes. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. This man went back to Ethiopia, shared the good news of Christ's perfectly loving life, exemplary life, his atoning, redeeming death, divine resurrection, his promise to return and renew all things, and the church of Africa was born. The eunuch who could not have children has a legacy today of somewhere around 750 million spiritual children. Sing, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, because many are the children of the desolate. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. And this man landed in Ethiopia like a man on fire, and the church was born. May you and I go into this city. May we love one another in this room. Some of you have children of your own, physical children. Some of you are living a life of fullness and singleness and loving God, loving Jesus, and you do not have children of your own, but all of us can have spiritual children, do have spiritual children, of those who we nourish and disciple and minister to in the ways of the Lord. All of us meaning all the church in Kitchener-Waterloo, those that love Jesus, may we go into our city like that Ethiopian eunuch with boldness as extensions of God's love and grace, humble ministers, so that God would continue to do his saving work and show himself mighty to save. Let's pray.